Thank you for your prayers for Sarah and I as we traveled to the Sing Conference in Nashville, Tennessee this past week. There were 9,000 brothers and sisters gathered at that conference to think about and learn together about music and art being done to the glory of God. We had quite a number of wonderful speakers, names that I'm sure you'd recognize. I won't go through all of them. We also had wonderful performances by a whole kaleidoscope, really, of different artists who are believers. For me, especially, I enjoyed and was unaware that the first chair violinist for the Philadelphia Orchestra is a believer and played constantly, really, through the Sing Conference. His name is David Kim, and it was beautiful. We did a number of lovely things like that, learned some things, enjoyed a lot of wonderful worship, and especially some wonderful singing. When you have 9,000 people singing at one time, it's pretty amazing. And my favorite parts were when those on the platform actually quieted down, which they did a good job of doing, and you just heard everyone singing. It was really an amazing, beautiful time. I'm sure you'll hear more about it. My wife and I went, the Szilards went, and Kathy Donaldson went, so you can ask any of us about our experience. But it was good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship the Lord and just to think with them about music in general, especially in the context of the church. It was interesting. I won't go into everything we learned, everything we heard, but it was encouraging, I will say, to find that most of the church is represented there by the speakers and so forth. We're doing things similar to what we're doing. They were doing really two things that I think we do here. One, they were trying to preserve the 100 to 200 hymns that are just really precious to us as a church in North America. And so they were very committed. Every speaker who spoke from each of their different churches, they were very committed to preserving these hymns, these very precious hymns, and we sang a number of those. They were also, secondly, very committed, as we are as a session as well, to adding thoughtfully, wisely, new hymns that are theologically rich and are congregationally singable. And so it was very encouraging to be with a broad group of people, again, from many, many names you would recognize, and to find we were all kind of one way or the other, by the Spirit's leading, moving in that direction of trying to preserve these wonderful hymns and yet also trying to add to them as the Lord would lead us. So it was a great trip, and the Lord bless. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you, the session. And really, you sent me. I was your representative there, and I was very grateful and thankful to go. We are studying Mark tonight, and we are skipping just temporarily verses 32 to 42. I'm going to preach those verses next Sunday morning. It is one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. It is Jesus in Gethsemane. It is holy ground. It is one of the only places, really the only place in Scripture where the Trinity has a conversation and we get to listen to them, the Father and the Son speaking basically to one another. It's a really precious and powerful section of Scripture. We'll be looking at that next week in the morning. Tonight, though, I want to look with you at verses 43 through 52. In these eight verses, Jesus goes into the sorrow of his betrayal. He is betrayed by someone near and dear to him. You heard those words, I hope, from Psalm 41. Those words are fulfilled here in Christ, the one that I shared my bread with. Literally, that he had just had the Lord's Supper with Judas, has raised his heel against me. He has turned against me. And Jesus now will suffer this betrayal at the hands of someone he loves. I wonder if you know something of that suffering as we read these verses tonight. To be betrayed by a spouse, a sibling, a parent, an employer. You know, if you've tasted something of that, then you have a little taste at least of what Jesus experienced. And you know how easy it is when you've been treated like that to do one of two things. One, become bitter and angry and cut yourself off from everyone else. Or two, take on that very persona yourself and begin to betray and distance yourself from those you should love. It's the most common human responses. But Jesus does, of course, none of those things. But he continues to walk through this agony in faithfulness and love. And that's what we'll see tonight. So please, if you would, stand as we read God's word together, beginning again verse 43 and ending in verse 52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Father, we would pray now that you would open our hearts and minds to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him for his beauty, for his goodness, for his righteousness. He is the one you have anointed with gladness above all others, for he has and will ever be the only faithful man who loved you and always did what was right in your sight. So reveal him to us tonight, we pray. And as he's revealed, change us into his likeness. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. While I was away at the Sing Conference, I had the wonderful privilege of hearing my favorite piece of music, which is Handel's Messiah. It's really not close. There's nothing for me that gets even close to that piece of music. Handel's my favorite because his Messiah, because he so brilliantly took phrases, really not even whole verses, but just phrases of Scripture, and then meditates on them and builds them up in your mind through music. Maybe you'll remember, if you're familiar with that wonderful piece of music, the movement that is based on Lamentations 1, verse 12. It goes like this: "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow." And if you remember that song, you know how Handel so wisely does not just say the words once, but he forces us to meditate on that phrase, that little sentence, but it is so profound. Behold, look, and see. There's two commands to look. Ponder, if there be any sorrow, any agony, like unto his agony. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And through music, Handel pounds that image into you. And if you really open your heart and your mind to the song, you'll find yourself going into mourning as you watch and meditate upon the agony of the Savior. Scripture calls on us to do that. I've mentioned before that the Gospels devote a huge portion of their content to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Mark, it's almost a third of his gospel is just 1 week, really, of Jesus' 3-year ministry. And the same is true for John and Matthew and Luke as well. And so tonight, that's what we want to do. We want to follow Handel and, more importantly, follow the Scriptures and once again behold and see the agony of our Savior. And the agony before us tonight is this, that on his way to the cross, on his way to crucifixion and alienation from his Father, Jesus had to watch as all he had worked to do over the past 3 years of ministry collapsed before his eyes. He had done everything to train the 12 for this moment, and they utterly fell and failed and were scattered. It's one thing to die for your ministry, die for your friends when they're acting like your friends, when the ministry you've put together is thriving and growing. It's another thing to die for a cause that seems to be lost. And so as Jesus closes his eyes in death upon the cross, his last view of his church is that they are scattered, ruined, and failed, and full of betrayal, cowardice, and pride. This was part of his agony, to die alone, without the comfort of his church, and to see his church ruined and scattered as he went to the cross. I want to explore again that sorrow with you. I think our text has two great sorrows that Jesus entered into and passed through ultimately on our behalf. The first sorrow in verses 43 and 46 is the sorrow of betrayal, of Judas's betrayal, which must have been a terrible blow to our Savior. And then in verses 47 through 52, we have the failure of the rest, the sorrow of their failure. So we have the sorrow of betrayal and the sorrow of failure. Let's look first together at 43 through 46 and the sorrow of Judas's betrayal. Mark says, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, Mark wants to remind us there, he does this often, Judas was in the inner circle, close to Jesus. For 3 years, they had slept in the same rooms, eaten from the same bowls of food. This was his intimate friend. Think of your best friends. Think of your best two or three friends. This was one of them for Jesus. Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given him a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Judas had agreed, you can go back and look at this later in verses 11 and 12, to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. There are two reasons for that. One, Zechariah predicted that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. But second of all, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And so Scripture is telling us the value that Judas put on his Lord and his Master. The value of a slave. What sent Judas down that road? Well, the Scriptures do tell us, if you remember in our studies, the trigger for Judas seems to have been the anointing with oil in Bethany by Mary. Mary's act was so pure, so loving, so transcendentally beautiful in every way that it forced Judas sort of out in the open. You remember that Mary anoints Jesus. She takes this bottle of ointment that was worth a year's wages, and she rips the top off. It's made of alabaster, a very brittle stone, and she breaks it, and she pours the entire contents of this bottle on Christ. And Judas is angry with this. He says, "This is a waste. That's a huge amount of money that was gone." And the Scriptures tell us that it was right after those events that Judas went to the Sanhedrin and made a deal to betray Jesus. Now, why did Judas do that? Because I think he realized I think the reason that was the moment for him was because he realized in that moment that this was not a kingdom of this world, that Jesus was not looking to raise troops. Jesus was not looking to earn money. Jesus was not going to set up an earthly kingdom. Because from an earthly kingdom perspective, it made no sense to take that kind of money and spend it on something like that. But Judas got it. In that moment, through her act of love, Mary's act, Judas realized what was really going on, and he defected from Christ and from the kingdom. And he went to the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the ruling classes, and he offered himself up for their service. Now, before we become too hard on Judas, and there's lots of hard things to say about him, we would do well to remember that Judas was not the only one struggling like this. The disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. They had their eye on the prize too. Peter, in our story here tonight, takes a sword and attacks someone because he thinks the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a kingdom of this world. And it's only at that moment, part of why they scatter and leave is that they all now collectively realize what we hoped for, what we desired, the overthrow of the Romans, the creation of a new state blessed by the Messiah as earthly king, is not going to happen. And Peter realizes that when he's told, put away your sword. We're not going to resist this, Peter. We're not going to go to battle. We're not going to set up a kingdom. And so all the disciples are very much struggling with this. It's not just Judas. But Judas realizes in Bethany that night that Jesus is not going to fulfill his hopes and dreams. Jesus is not going to give him the earthly kingdom he desperately wants. And so he defects to his enemies. He goes to the Sanhedrin. They are very intent on getting Jesus. They've wanted him dead for a long time. They can't take him publicly, the scriptures tell us, because they were afraid of a riot. Jesus had been in the temple now for several days teaching, and one of the things he was teaching the people was he was pointing out how the Sanhedrin ripped them off. They did price gouging. They did all kinds of awful and corrupt things. The priests lived like kings in opulence and wealth. And Jesus was preaching against and even acting against those practices. Remember, he overturned the tables where they were price gouging people and converting money from whatever standard they brought with them into temple money. So the Sanhedrin were concerned that the people whom Jesus really advocated for would rise up and riot if they took him just in daytime on the Temple Mount. And so they needed to find a way to locate him in the city at night. Remember, the city is now puffed up to almost 3 or 4 or 5 times its normal population because it's Passover, the most holy time of year. And they can't find him. They can't find him in the opportune moment. So Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, gives them what they want. You see in verse 44 that Judas even gives them a sign. He says, we're going to be in a garden. Remember, no electric lighting in the ancient world. So they're in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's olive trees everywhere, and it's probably 1, 2, maybe even 3 in the morning. So they need to be able to identify which one of these Galileans is Jesus. And Judas says, I'll kiss him and call him rabbi, and then you'll know which one to grab. Now, this is a very profound point to be made here. There was nothing, you see, there was nothing about Jesus physically that was extraordinary. You know, the way we portray Jesus in our movies, in our film, he's always a little taller than the other disciples, isn't he? He's always a little bit better looking. There's even some ridiculous actors in our area who go around playing Jesus, and they're usually 6'4" and 250, blonde hair and blue-eyed, And of course, Jesus looked nothing like that. He was so nondescript that Judas says, you're not going to be able to pick him out. You're not going to know which, you're just going to see a bunch of Galilean guys without much money. So I better kiss him so you know which one we're talking about. Jesus was utterly normal looking, unspectacular. In fact, Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No one looked at Jesus and thought, oh, there goes a king. They just saw a guy, just a regular looking guy. In fact, Isaiah says he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was not particularly attractive, probably less attractive than normal. It was Jesus's words and his power that set him apart, not his looks, not his appearance. And so Judas has to give the kiss because that's the only way they'll know who he is. And that's what he does. You see in these verses, he comes up and he says, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And the word there in Greek is for a very affectionate kiss, you know, on the cheek, maybe on both cheeks, an act of love. But of course, it's this horrific betrayal. And this was, as we've read before, the fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 41 says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Psalm 88 says, you've put away my acquaintances from me. My friends are put away. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. It's also a wonderful picture, the best in Scripture, of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Young people and children, that's an especially important proverb for you. It's easy to believe that the people who are telling you what you want to hear, who seem to be your friends, are the ones that really love you. And that mom and dad and pastor and the people who are trying to restrict you all the time, they're kind of your enemies. But the Proverbs and Judas remind us that sometimes the ones who are doing the kissing are actually the ones we need to have our eye on. They're actually the enemies. It's a timely reminder to us as well as a church, young and old. You remember what Paul said? We read it a couple weeks ago. Paul is with the Ephesian elders, and this is the last time he will ever see them, and he's weeping, and he says to them, from among your own selves, from among the elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What is Paul saying? This reality of people supposedly from the inner circle, people who are in leadership in the church, of those people betraying the Lord Jesus, this will be, Paul says, a reality for you. As it happened in Christ's life, so it will continue to happen in the church, and it is, and it has. And many of us have been horribly hurt, or know others who have been terribly damaged by Judases, who came with kisses and with words of love, who said, Lord, Lord, and yet who did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an amazing moment, this kiss from Judas, and it can teach us so many different lessons. Well, as Judas gives the kiss, the text says that they came and they grabbed Jesus. Jesus mentions in verse 48 that they had clubs and swords. That's actually significant. If you know medieval history, if you like that kind of stuff, you know that night watchmen and sort of the police carried clubs. So this was the police force that the Sanhedrin had. They weren't allowed to carry deadly weapons, but they could carry clubs. And then the swords say they have a detachment of Roman soldiers with them. John suggests that it was hundreds, actually, literally, hundreds of men armed to take Jesus. And of course, Jesus comments on that and how ridiculous that is because he's been for days on the Temple Mount and they never approached him. But nevertheless, they come and they take him. This, I think, is in itself, as we step back from it for a moment, a beautiful picture and yet a sad picture of how we by nature respond to Christ. We find him threatening. There's nothing that Jesus has done in his ministry that is threatening at all. He's killed no one. He will come in judgment one day, but to this point, he's not been engaged in a ministry of judgment. He's not the angel of death. He's been healing and saving and raising the dead. But Judas, even Judas, who was with him all the time, did not understand him. You see? If Judas knew Jesus, he would know that he didn't need something like 600 armed men to take him. Judas should have known that Jesus was not going to resist militarily. Jesus made that very clear over and over again, but Judas did not understand him, even though he had walked with him, and the world does not understand him. And to this day, when the world deals with Jesus, you see it, many of you experience it on a daily basis, they come out in violence towards someone who has no violence in him, to sort of beat him and to take him if they can. There's this sort of violent reaction to Christ. And you see that. You see that reflected here in our text. And if you know a time when you were not a Christian, if you came to Christ as an adult, maybe you can think back to a time when you responded to him that way, when he was your enemy. You didn't know who he was exactly, or everything he was about, but you just knew he was your enemy. And it's been amazing over the course of my life to meet people who've never read the Bible, really don't know anything about Jesus, but they just know they don't like him. They just know he's their enemy. That's the natural reaction of the world. And so Jesus had to pass through this agony, the agony of being betrayed by one he loved, the agony of being taken by the hands of sinners, and treated like a thief, like a renegade, like a murderer, though he had done nothing wrong. That's the first agony. The second agony is to see, and sorrow is to see the failure of his disciples. And you see that especially in 47 through 52. Look at those verses with me. And one of those who stood by, we know this is Peter, because John tells us, Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter was ready to die. This is very important. Peter was ready to die in a military conquest. Some pastors, and I've heard teachers say, Peter was a coward. He was not a coward. Remember, there's like 600 armed men. He's got a sword. And we know from Scripture, one other disciple had a sword. So they had two swords against 600 armed men. Peter was ready to go out in a flame of glory. Remember, he had told Jesus just a few minutes ago, they'll all betray you, but I won't. I'll die here with you. And he wanted to show Jesus, I'm ready to die. I'm a man of my word. That's what Peter was probably thinking. And he pulls out his sword and he hacks at one of the high priest's servants and takes his ear off. The other gospels tell us that Jesus healed this man immediately, and that Jesus then told Peter, put up your sword. All who draw the sword in this way will die by the sword. And you might remember what else he said. He said, don't you know, Peter, at this moment I can call 12 legions of angels. That's roughly probably about 72,000 angels, one legion for each disciple. He says, I can call 72,000 angels right now if I want a war. If what I came to earth to do was to subjugate the human race, I could call 72,000. Now remember, one angel of death killed all the firstborn of the Egyptian. So what would 72,000 angels be capable of doing at the coming, at the call of their Lord? And so he says, put away your sword. And Peter does ultimately do that. And then Jesus responds in verses 48 and 49 to what they have done. And he points out that they are acting illegally. He exposes what they're really about, coming at night, treating him as a robber. It's interesting, you'll see in a few verses that Jesus is exchanged for Barabbas. You might remember that moment. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was actually this kind of person. He was a murderer. He was a horrible individual. And they'll actually exchange Jesus for Barabbas. So they're treating him, this is part of his agony, is to be treated like a violent, wicked man, like the stain on society. That's how he's being treated. And 48 through 49, he points out the hypocrisy of all that. But then verse 50 is really the heart of the agony. Then they all forsook him and fled. The infant church, the fellowship that Jesus had created now for 14 chapters, he had built these men together. Have you had that experience? Maybe some of you had. I felt it, I think, especially as a pastor. If you spent years and years building a group of people together, you devoted your life and ministry to that, and to have all of them flee him in the hour of his need, what a horrible blow. What an agony. What a sorrow. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto his sorrow. His grief is complete, and his disciples now are shattered. And you know what happened? There were many messiahs in these days. We know from even secular historians as well from Scripture, there were many men who claimed to be a messiah during this basic period of history. And the Romans would take them and crucify them, and you know what would happen afterwards? That movement would die. It would just go away because the Jews were very scandalized by crucifixion. If you were crucified, you couldn't even be mentioned in polite society. It was such a shame. And so at this moment, it really looks like Jesus and his church are going to go the way of all those other movements. You'll never hear of them again. The Messiah is going to be taken. He'll be brutally murdered. They'll make him an example to the rest, and then they'll just sort of die off. The movement will die off. Now, here's what's interesting. That's actually what was going to happen. Right? They failed him and they fled. That is exactly what begins to happen. And the only reason it doesn't happen that way, of course, is because he's raised from the dead and he comes and he restores them. But that doesn't take away from the fact that they did what all those other movements did. They fled, they gave up. Mark wants to underline for us just how desperate and shameful this whole scene was. I think that's part of the reason Mark doesn't mention Peter as the one with the sword. Mark is, I think, embarrassed even a little bit by just how shameful the disciples appear in the story. And so I think in verses 51 and 52, he gives you his story, his shameful story. Now a certain young man followed him, that is Christ, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. He was sleeping. Remember the supper, the Lord's Supper went to about midnight. He hears Jesus and the disciples leaving the house. He throws on whatever's near him to keep him warm, and he follows them in the night. And then it says, the young man, that is the soldiers, laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and he fled from them naked. The point here is not humorous. It's not to embarrass. Mark is saying, we were like crazed people. I was running around. I had no clothes. We were just running to get away from Jesus as fast as we could. We were in complete disarray. That's the purpose of this. It's not a throwaway. It's a church that has failed and is utterly broken and helpless and lost and running in every direction. And that's the last Jesus saw before his crucifixion. That was the last thing he saw from his 12 closest friends, from the men he was going to build the entire church upon. They were all running in the madness of the darkness in different directions to get away. And Mark wants us to see that. Do you see the sorrows of Jesus? To be betrayed by someone you've loved so much, to see your closest friends and the ministry you've poured yourself into, to see that crumble before your eyes, and then to be beaten, and then to be crucified, and then to drink the cup of the wrath of God against sin. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. What do we see in these things? We see a Savior who is faithful. Jesus could have at any moment called off this whole thing. He could have said, you know, I'm not going to go to the cross for men like this. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus saves faithless people like you and me? Do you really think you and I would have done that much better in the garden? You know, we like to think we would, but remember how the disciples fell asleep? How many times have you, I know I have, gone to bed at night and said, I'm going to pray for a while, and gotten about 5 minutes into prayer and fallen asleep? Do we really think that we would have done that much better? No, Jesus is a faithful Savior. And the good news of this story is that he goes to the cross knowing what we are. He knows what we are. He knows what you are. He knows what they were. He's not delusional. He knows what fickle, broken, selfish people we are. He knows the sins we're going to commit this week. He knows the sins we've already committed, the betrayals against him and against the people we're supposed to love. He knows them all. And yet he goes undaunted to his death. He is patient, he is kind, he is faithful. And isn't it amazing, all the while Jesus is going, you know what he's doing. You've seen it already all through Mark. All the while he's going to his death, he's reaching out in love to others. Jesus had taught them, love your enemies. Maybe one of the hardest things imaginable to do. If you think loving your enemies is easier, it's because you don't have any enemies yet. Just wait. Wait till you have a real enemy, somebody who really tries to destroy your family, somebody who really goes after you, and then try loving them. Jesus loved his enemies. He healed the servant of Malchus the high priest, put his ear back on. Why? I mean, it wasn't life or death even, just because he loved, because he was loving towards his enemies. He was merciful. Do you see how he treats Judas? He washes Judas's feet on the night Judas is going to betray him, and he knows what he's going to do. He's full aware of it, and yet he doesn't stop and say, I'm not going to do this pair of feet. I'm going to move to the next. He washes the feet of the traitor. He offers him communion. Judas took the bread, not the cup, but the bread. Jesus extended it to him. He offered him communion. He offered him again and again a chance out of his sin. And then the other gospels tell us that even at this moment in the garden, Jesus called Judas friend. He said, friend, why have you come? He is so patient, so kind, so forgiving. And he's that way in the worst possible circumstances imaginable. And that's why he's our Savior. That's why he's our King. And that's why he's worth following and loving and living for and devoting yourself to. Because there is no one else like this. No one has known this suffering. And no one has been so faithful, kind, and patient in the midst of it. Let's seek this week to glorify him and to love him. He so richly deserves it. Let's pray. Father, we know that even tonight in the preaching of your word, only a sliver of the beauty of Christ has been seen. There is so much more to say about him who is perfect in every way. How we thank you for his patience to traitors. For we know that with Adam, we have all committed cosmic treason against him. And yet he in his mercy died for traitors and failures. How we thank you for his patience. How he continued to teach and love his disciples, even in their ignorance, even in their pride. How patient he was with Peter. How patient he has been with us. And Father, how we thank you for his faithfulness. Nothing could deter him from doing what is right. We are so easily turned, so easily distracted, so easily tempted. And yet he was utterly faithful in everything. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. The disciples learned that lesson tonight, Lord. May we learn it as well. We thank you and praise you, Father, for this great and glorious Savior. send us out this evening with great love for him, renewed love for him, renewed understanding of his sorrow, and renewed understanding of his grace. For we pray it in his name. Amen. As we close our time of worship, and this really will end our evening, but also prepare us for Sunday morning next week as we look at Gethsemane, we're going to sing together, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, hymn number 246. 246, please stand, and let's sing this wonderful hymn together.